Well, if you have your Bible open there in Mark chapter 11, and we've been working through Mark's Gospel at the Glenelg and Arnisdale, Lochalsh and Glen Shiel congregation, to use its proper name, and they're past halfway now. And as we reach this chapter 11, it's Passover time. And Jesus and the 12 are on their way down from the north, from Galilee. And they have been for several chapters now. In chapter 8, Peter confesses, "You are the Christ." And in chapter 9, the Lord is, the Father in heaven confirms it as they see Jesus transfigured at the top of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is 9,000 feet tall, twice the height of Ben Nevis, and is snow covered all year round. So when Jesus appeared in glory with his clothes whiter than lightning, it would have been against snow. He would have gleamed whiter than the snow. And they're on their way down from the north to Jerusalem. Time and again Jesus had told them what was going to happen when they got there, but they didn't understand. They're on their way down in terms of height from Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet down the Jordan Valley to Jerusalem. They're on their way down in the sense of from the north to the south, to the lowlands. And they're on their way down in the sense of the glory of the transfiguration. Christ was making his way to torture, execution, death. They were descending. It was Passover time, and millions of Jews came as pilgrims every year, converged on Jerusalem for the festival, for the Passover feast. Far too many Jews came from the surrounding countryside to shelter in the city. The city was relatively small and was situated on the hill, Mount Zion. And then around the hill was a small flatter area, and then around that a circle of mountains. So the people would come in from all around. They would camp on the hillsides overlooking, surrounding Jerusalem in the middle. So you can imagine the festivities happening in the city, but all around on the mountains, people camping and focusing on the city. The big question on this particular Passover, this particular year, was this: will Jesus of Nazareth come to the feast? Will the teacher from the north, whom some are calling the Messiah now, will he come to celebrate the Passover? Because if he does, there will be a showdown. There will be a revolution. There will be a coup against Rome. Everything would come to a climax if he comes. And the Hebrew nationalists were getting excited. The Jerusalem Liberation Army, the zealots, were buzzing with excitement. Jesus and the 12 came to Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Bethany is one of the villages on the hills that surround Jerusalem, that encircle the holy city. And its altitude is about 3,500 feet. Something like the height of the Five Sisters of Kintail. Over a kilometre high. Over half a mile high. And Jesus says to two of them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why are you doing this, tell them that the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back shortly." And sure enough, exactly as Jesus says, that's how it works out. The donkey's owner seems quite happy that their explanation, "the Lord has need of it," is sufficient. There's no hint of, well, make sure you fill it up with petrol, or check the tyres, or sweep out the dirt, or get it valeted. Simply, please just take it for the Lord. Was your car? Well, the keys are in it. Help yourself. There's a full tank of petrol. How many of us would be willing to lend our car to a complete random stranger who said it's for the Lord? Take it. They brought the colt to Jesus. And they put some of their jackets over its back. And Jesus sat upon the colt and rode into Jerusalem from the mountains down into the glen. Just think for a moment, a colt, a young donkey that has never been ridden, being ridden now for the first time into a city that is bustling with thousands or millions of people. People shouting, people excited, crowds heaving and surging. And yet the donkey stays calm and under control. And we see something displayed in Jesus here that is wonderful. Something of the Creator's authority. The authority of a perfect man over a beast of the field. In the creation, Adam was given dominion over the animals, over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts of the field. But we know all too well that this has become lost, or at least damaged, spoiled, ruined in the fall. We do not have perfect dominion of animals. My dog ran off the other day. I called it to come back and it didn't. In fact, the dog, I've had some trouble with the dog. She's only a young collie, just over a year old. And she's been chewing all my shoes. I keep my shoes in the garage in a rack, and she can get up quite high she goes for the expensive ones, the best ones, and chews them to bits. And I've got some gym equipment in the garage. I'm sure you could tell just by looking at me, I use the gym a lot, but she chews and rips and shreds and tears, and I figured the dog needs some exercise. I'm going to take her out every day, and we're going to go up the hill and back down the track. It's not particularly long, but it's a very steep, very thick forest. We go up through the forest, and then I put her on the lead and walk her back from the track. And I figured putting her on the lead will give her some discipline, and she can have a wild run up the hill in the trees. And we get to the top, and I call her, and I put her on the lead, and we walk back down the track. And the other day, we got to the top, and I called her, and she looked at me. And she thought, this is the bit where you put me on the rope, isn't it? This is the bit where you attach a lead to me. She just started trotting off and looked at me. And I said, called her. I said, come on. And she looked at me and trotted a bit faster. And I called her louder. She thought, well, if I go back now, I'm in trouble. And she just ran all the way home. Disobedient. I seemed to have no control over her whatever. I thought we were growing as in a relationship, man and dog, and she was getting more obedient, becoming better, and she just ran off. I certainly haven't got perfect dominion over even my own pet dog. Animals can attack people, even kill people. That was never the case in the Garden of Eden. Psalm 8 that we sang earlier says in the NIV version, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And you made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. That's how God made it, dominion. Man ruling over the beasts of the field. But this was spoiled, it was ruined, it was marred in the fall when Adam sinned. And God cursed the very ground. God put enmity between man and beast. So the book of Hebrews in the New Testament quotes Psalm 8 and then goes on to say, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour. And Jesus Christ, as a man on planet Earth in the first century in Palestine, exhibited the authority of a sinless, perfect, unfallen man, even over the animal kingdom. And he rode an unridden donkey through the surging crowds, through the shouting and the cheering, without any problem. Think too how he commanded miraculous catches of fish. How when he said, throw your nets on the other side, and the fish must have just leapt into the net. 153 on that one occasion. And think how he, when Peter said to him, Lord, are we to pay the temple tax? Do you remember what he said? He said, Peter, take your fishing rod and go and throw a line into the Sea of Galilee, and you'll catch a fish, and when you pull it in and open its mouth, you'll find a coin in there, and that'll be a 4-drachma coin, and that will pay for your temple tax and for mine. It's bizarre, isn't it? It's incredible. Jesus commanded that the fish should swim to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, to where there was a coin that someone, poor fisherman, had dropped out of his pocket or his bag. Pick it up, hold it in its mouth, not swallow it, but keep it in its mouth. And whilst it's swimming around with a coin in its mouth, it would bite the hook that Peter had just dropped in. And then Peter would catch the fish, and there's a coin, there's 4 drachmas, and that's the exact amount for the temple tax. It's a sign of who Jesus is. It's not the main point in the passage here, but it's a sign. He is the Holy One. He is God's Messiah. Here is a man without sin. I'm sure if the Lord came to stay at my house and he put his sandals on the shoe rack next to my boots, and he said to the dog, leave them alone, they wouldn't touch them. I'm sure if the Lord came for a walk with me in the woods and called the dog, it would come every time. It's a sign of who he is. But what was really going on at the triumphal entry as Jesus rode in? What were the people thinking? The people had strong expectations of what the Messiah had to be. It was fixed in their mind. They had fixed ideas on which they'd set their hopes. And the Jews wanted to have a Jewish king on the throne in Jerusalem again. The monarchy had been in decline for centuries, ever since the reign of King David. There had been successions of kings who were sinful, who were weak. The kingdom had split. Endless battles had been fought and many of them lost. There had been famines. There had been exiles, and oppressing nations had risen up one after another. First Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and now worst of all, Rome. And the Jews of the first century looked back to the reign of King David, and they looked back to that time as the glory days. And they longed to see a return to those days. They longed to see a descendant of King David come again in their time and rule as king of the nation, a sovereign king in Jerusalem, ruling over the people of God. They longed for the right ruler to come along. Nationalism ran powerfully through the veins of the Hebrew people. And it was surging up to a fever pitch. The zealots were a powerful influence on the people. On an earlier occasion in the Gospels, they had tried to seize Jesus and make him king by force. But he just seemed to elude them. He just disappeared through the crowd and they couldn't find him. But could it be that now he was ready? He was ready to stand as their leader. Ready to lead a rebellion against the Roman oppressors. Could it be that now he was willing to be king? So we get this excited nationalistic spirit as he rode into town. Hosanna, they cried. And Hosanna literally means, Lord, save us now. It's a cry, a desperate cry for deliverance from their enemies. Their enemy was Rome. Lord, save us now. Politically, save us. Militarily, save us. But sadly, far less of save us from our sins, save us from ourselves, which is our greatest need, of course, as we know well. Our greatest need of deliverance is deliverance from ourselves. Hosanna, they cried, Lord, save us now. And the cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in verse 9, is a quote from Psalm 18, which we sang. And it's a psalm all about military victory and deliverance from Egypt, the ancient evil oppressor in the past. Psalm 118 also talks about people waving branches, with bow in hand, join the festal procession. And years earlier, about 150 years before the time of Christ, during the Maccabean rebellion, people had thrown palm branches onto the road in front of Simon Maccabees as he came as ruler, having conquered the Greeks. A great military battle. He'd won and he was coming as the king. And they threw palm branches on the road in front of him. It was a sign that they expected Jesus to lead a military coup and crush Rome, to bring a revolution. Years before, the people had thrown clothing onto the road in front of Jehu, when he had overthrown the wicked king Ahab and his detestable wife Jezebel. He'd liberated Israel by military force. And they laid their clothes on the road in front of his chariot. They threw their cloaks and jackets for him to ride over as a sign of respect. What did Jesus make of all this? Mark doesn't record his words just here, but in Luke's Gospel, Luke 19, we read Jesus' words as he approached Jerusalem. Jesus saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. And the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And as is always the case with hyper-nationalism, a bloodbath was coming. And some 30-odd years later, in AD 70, the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. Tens of thousands of Jews died. Many of them died from starvation in the siege, which lasted for years. Many committed suicide, hurled themselves off the wall, rather than being captured by the Romans and crucified. They did not recognize what would bring them peace. Their zeal for their nationalistic revolution was what sealed their doom, because they missed Jesus when he came to them. They didn't notice that he was riding a donkey, not a horse. And to ride a donkey is always a symbol of peace. To ride a horse is a symbol of war. And if you know your Bible, if you know the end of the last book in Revelation 19, when Jesus returns and we see him again on planet Earth, he comes on a white horse. to tread out the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, and to put the nations to death with the sword of his mouth. It's a war horse. Donkeys are not used for warfare. When did you ever see a soldier riding a donkey? They're no use in battle. You can't train a donkey to charge headlong into a battle. Something incredible about a horse, that you can train a horse to charge into men with big spears and swords. You can train a horse to charge into cannon fire. You can train a horse to charge into horses charging the other way. That won't work with a donkey. It'll just look at you and run off like my dog did in the woods. And just say, I'm not doing that. A donkey is an animal of peace, a beast of burden. Zechariah had prophesied years before in Zechariah chapter 9, see, your king comes to you humble and meek and riding on a donkey. In the First World War, General Allenby rode into Jerusalem. Well, he didn't actually ride into Jerusalem, he rode to Jerusalem. And when he was outside the city, he dismounted, got off his horse, he took off his hat, and he walked with his head bowed into the city, deliberately. Only Jesus Christ should ride into Jerusalem on a horse as a conqueror now, he said. He knew his Bible, and he was a man of God. So Jerusalem missed their peace. They wanted war. They missed their peace in their Messiah. They missed their peace in the gospel. Peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. They missed their peace. And their nationalistic zeal was itself dashed as Jesus entered Jerusalem. And instead of turning towards the Roman garrison to pick a fight, he turned to the temple to throw out the corrupt worshippers, to rebuke all he saw amongst the people of God. Instead of fighting Rome, he was preaching against God's people and criticizing them. He came to scrutinize the worship center of the Jews and kick out the money changers. As the scripture says, judgment begins with the house of God. And the thing about an angry mob when it's been roused, when the nationalistic zeal has all been stirred up to that fever pitch, and then it's suddenly disappointed, then the crowd want blood. We see it so often, how quickly that promising political star that's shot to fame, how quickly we grow tired or disillusioned and they're cast down and trampled. How quickly the most popular celebrities are vilified and spurned because of some flaw. How soon the mob turn on their idols for the slightest error. And those very people who shouted Hosanna soon would cry, crucify him. Just 4 or 5 days later. They had wanted a cockfight, a showdown. House I grew up in, there was a wee lane next to it called Cockpit Lane. Presumably there was a cockpit there and people would bring cockerels, roosters, just to watch them fight each other and peck each other to bits. And that was called sport. And the people wanted to see a cockfight. But he came and likened himself to a hen to gather his chicks under his wing. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Your house is left to you, desolate. They missed their peace because they missed Jesus. They missed who he is. As we try and apply these truths to ourselves, as we ask, invite God's Spirit to do so, we think about ourselves as individuals or members of the church. Whenever we see a crowd, I don't know if you noticed this, but individuals can be very intelligent people. But whenever you see a big crowd, it always seems stupid. Ever see that at a sports match or football, and you see the football crowd and their team lost when they expected them to win, and they go into the town and break a load of windows or something and want to fight each other. Crowds rioting in times of civil unrest. The crowd just seems stupid, but crowds are made of people, of individual people. And this fervor for overzealous nationalism is not Jesus' way. Would that you know what made for peace. Jesus was their peace. Jesus is our peace. They were to spurn him, crying, "Crucify, not this man, give us Barabbas." Let's be sure to let our zeal be first and foremost for the Lord. Whatever we think politically or nationally, our zeal is first and foremost for him and for his glory. And let he who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's be zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our peace. Personally, each one of us, as we trust the Lord, he is our peace. Our peace with God. Our primary citizenship as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Our primary citizenship is in heaven. And we are strangers and aliens on earth, just passing through. If you're a born again Christian here tonight, you have more in common with a Christian Eskimo, or Maasai tribesman, or Irish tinker, than you do with an unconverted neighbour or family member. Our peace comes from Jesus. It is an eternal peace. It is peace with God forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us be sure not to miss our peace.